Well, we are going to continue our study this morning in the second letter to the Corinthians, and we're going to pick it up at chapter 12, and we're going to go through verses 1 to 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've entitled this message, Paul's Resume, Part 2. Now, if you go back a few weeks, we did a couple of sermons on authority in the last couple of weeks, but if you go back about 3 weeks, you'll notice that we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 21, and we went through to the end of that chapter. And I was suggesting to you that one way of understanding this passage is to see that Paul is sort of presenting what we would call a resume to the Corinthian people. A resume is sort of an explanation of what you have done in your life. Usually it talks about your accomplishments. Usually it talks about, you know, the skill set that you have and the abilities that you've demonstrated. And one of the reasons why Paul is, again, appealing to some of the Corinthians in the Corinthian church is that some of them were still obviously doubting Paul's apostolic credentials. Paul had not been the leader of this church, for at least the in-person leader of this church, for considerably better than 4 years. Apollos had picked up where Paul had left off. Apollos was also gone. At the point where Apollos left, we get the idea that there were new leaders that had emerged from the church. And these were not faithful, Christ-following leaders. In fact, they were very much self-directed leaders. And they were the ones who were sowing the seeds of suspicion and doubt that really Paul was not the apostle he claimed to be. And so Paul, again, is writing to this church because he wants all of the believers to understand who they should follow if they are in Christ, and he wants them also to understand which of the leaders actually follow Christ. And so as we looked at part one of this resume a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 11, we saw that Paul was recalling his own personal struggle that he had faced in ministry. And basically, his resume had three parts that we have seen up until this point. Number one, Paul said that he had practiced faithful service in many hardships. And a lot of people would say, well, if you're faithfully serving God, you should not be facing hardships. The problem is that simply is not true. There is opposition to the gospel. There is opposition to the church. Paul says he had practiced faithful service in many hardships. That was something that the false leaders, the new leaders, certainly could not say they had done. Secondly, Paul said that he had stood up or he had survived the strain of an emotional investment in this church. Paul talked about how much he loved this church and how troubled he was by the way that this church had actually got into a defection where they had turned away from him and turned away from Christ and turned to these false leaders. And to this point, some of them had returned, but Paul's desire is that all of them would return back to Christ and back to Christ's apostle, who, of course, was Paul. The third thing he talked about in terms of his credentials and his resume was that he was someone who had known personal humiliation. And remember, his example of personal humiliation was that at the early point of his ministry, when he was facing great pressure in the city of Damascus, he actually had to sneak away from that town to preserve his life. And the way that he snuck away is they let him down in probably what is a garbage basket down out the wall. Talk about the most humbling and humiliating of circumstances. But we don't often think of personal humiliation as being an important credential for a leader in the church, but actually it is. Without the knowledge of personal humiliation, how will you ever deal with sin and pride and ego and boasting? You need to be personally humiliated, and the Lord accommodates us in this need. And some would say, well, these are very strange things to put on a resume. Aren't resumes supposed to talk about your accomplishments and your skills and all the things you can do? Fact of the matter is the resume Paul produces is anything like a typical resume. In fact, what Paul is doing is he is distinguishing himself from the false leaders and the false teachers at Corinth. Because the false leaders and the false teachers were always self-promoting. That's the only way they maintained influence, was to be perpetually self-promoting. On the other hand, Paul wanted his resume to show that he had total dependence on Christ. This was not self-promoting. This was a promotion of total dependence on Christ for strength and endurance in ministry. And so that kind of sums up what we looked at a few weeks ago as part one. This morning I want to get into part two of Paul's resume. And part two focuses on personal spiritual experiences. The revelations that Paul had been involved in and had been presented to Paul, and actually in particular he's going to talk about one spiritual experience. Now, I want to remind you that the whole idea of looking to religious or mystical personal experiences is not anything new in this world. In fact, the ancient Greeks expected those who truly served God, that those folks would actually experience mystical visions and dreams. What I want to tell you is that that was a firmly established pagan practice. What authenticates your ministry? I've had a dream. I've had a vision. I've seen something supernatural. Now, we know that the scripture certainly records events like this. But they are not as common as you might think. Because there are still a lot of cultures today which are still involved in pagan practices, which still place great, great emphasis on, have you had a vision? Have you had a dream? Have you had some type of a special revelation? And actually, the scripture warns us against those expectations that everyone should have these type of supernatural experiences in order to authenticate themselves as truly belonging to God or truly serving God. And I want to read for you from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Deuteronomy is the fifth book that Moses writes. By now, a considerable portion of revelation has come to the people of Israel through what God has spoken to Moses. And they have a clear set of truths and principles and commands that they need to follow. But they were still being troubled, that is, Israel was being troubled by false prophets and by those who believed in dreams. So let me read for you from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. It says, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and then he says, let us follow other gods, gods who you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Now, get this picture in your mind. Pagan religion very much focused on supernatural events of some form or another. But these were not revelations from God. These were revelations from other spiritual powers. Notice what it says here. If he announces a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place. Now, catch that, folks. I have talked to a number of people over the course of my lifetime who have said, you know what, I saw something or I heard something that I couldn't explain, and it seemed to be somewhat supernatural, therefore that had to be truth. And my question to them is, do not the enemies of God counterfeit signs and wonders? They certainly do, even when the plagues were coming upon Egypt. Moses, by the power of God, turned the water into blood. What did the false magicians and the false prophets of Egypt do? You would have thought they would have turned the water from blood back to water. But no, they also turned water to blood. Really helpful at that point in time. And they were able to duplicate certain things. And there was some demonstration of something extraordinary. But folks, we should never get caught up in the idea that just because something extraordinary is happening, this automatically has to be true, or we have to then take what this person tells us when he talks about his revelation from a dream or a vision and say, well, you know what, we need to add that to what God's word says. No, you don't. What does it say? He says, they will show you something, and then they will say, let us follow other gods. In other words, let us add something to what God has said, and let's follow someone alongside of God as well as God. And let us worship them. And here comes the command. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. And here's something that seems almost a bit surprising to us. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Was God's word clearly communicated to Israel? Absolutely. Was it understood? Absolutely. What was the problem? The problem was the old pagan practices were creeping in. Why? Because for some reason, people are very much attracted to pagan practices. I do not understand this in the church. Things that are clearly associated with pagan practice, why would the church ever want to get involved with these things? Let's continue. It is the Lord your God that you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him and serve him and hold fast to him. Now that prophet or dreamer must be put to death. Because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, those are pretty strong words. But they tell you clearly that there are going to be counterfeits and deceivers and liars that will trouble the church. If that's Old Testament, let me take you into the New Testament. Jude 8. There's no chapters here, there's just verses. Jude 8. In the same way, these men, and Jude is talking again about infiltrators into the church. Peter had talked about, you know what, beware, the false teachers are on the way. Jude says, they're here. In the same way, these men, the infiltrators, also by dreaming, and this phrase by dreaming actually describes the next three actions, because all of these things have come out of the dreams. They defile the flesh, that is, they practice sexual immorality. They reject lordship, and that is the authority of Jesus, and they blaspheme glory. Now, I know all of your texts don't read the words exactly that way, but that's a straight word-for-word translation there. They defile the flesh, they reject lordship, and they blaspheme glory. And what Jude is telling us is that there are dangerous and false dreamers who are trying to authenticate their teaching by their dreams. Folks, we do not authenticate truth on the basis of our experiences. We authenticate truth on the basis of the written word of God, which Jude says is the faith given once for all. It is absolute and it is final. But there were those in the ancient world, and Corinth was a hotbed of this type of practice, who sought mystical dreams and spiritual visions on the basis of pagan practices. And so what they did is they intoxicated themselves so that they could have these dreams and these visions. Certainly they used alcohol, certainly they used drugs, and in some cases they found vents in the ground where there were volcanic poisonous gases coming up, and they would stick their heads into the vents so they'd get high on the gas so that then they could have a dream. They deprived themselves of sleep to have these dreams. They sought out spiritual beings, the occult, to have these dreams. They practiced immorality and sexual impurity, thinking this would lead them into these visions and dreams. They tried to separate mind from body to have these dreams. They tried to empty their minds. Folks, most of us have an empty enough mind now. We need to fill our minds with the truth of God's word. They fixated on meaningless words and things. You've heard somebody say, well, he's a navel gazer. That means you spend your days looking at your belly button, thinking that somehow that's going to bring you to a higher level of truth and revelation. Folks, all it's going to show you is the lint in your belly button. They recite meaningless mantras. They sought secret revelations and private revelations because they thought if they had secret knowledge, this would give them authentication in spirituality. And probably the strangest thing is they tried to contact the dead, as if the dead could come back and speak spiritual truth to them. You remember when the Witch of Endor was actually able to raise, by God's will, the soul of Samuel. She was terrified. She'd been practicing this her whole life, and for the first time it actually happened. But you do not consult the dead to get a revelation. All I want to tell you is that Corinth was full of such visionaries and such mystics. And sadly, this had become the authority of spiritual experiences. And it's no doubt that the false teachers, the false leaders at Corinth boasted about such credentials. Do you have the credential? Do you have the line in your resume that says you have had a significant revelation? And what's really sad is that there were those at Corinth who seemed to be so attracted to boasting about this type of thing. And so Paul now continues to do what he absolutely despises. And you know what Paul despises? He despises boasting. But he's going to continue to some extent to do what he despises. And he uses it as sort of a way to reach out to these who seem only to be attracted to boasting. Now you'll notice the first thing that Paul does is he says he's boasting. He uses the form, but he actually doesn't boast. But if they're used to the form, maybe they will listen. This is sort of a desperate maneuver that Paul is trying here. So our outline has 3 points in it this morning. Paul's resume, part 2, special revelation. From verse 1, I want to show you that Paul made a very reluctant boast. This is not something he wanted to do, but he did want to show them that if they believed in such a thing as a revelation credential, he had it. Secondly, from verses 2 to 4, all of a sudden we see in Paul's resume the most understated description. You know what an understated description is? One that doesn't have a whole lot of details in it. You're not making a big deal about the description. This is the most understated description of the most astounding revelation. Like one of the greatest revelations ever, and the way Paul describes it is so understated because he does not want them to fixate on the revelation. He wants them to fixate on what Christ is saying. And the third point from verses 5 to 6 is Paul's resume contains personal self-deprecation. I told you in the last portion of this that it contained personal humiliation. Well, now you have personal self-deprecation. Not only did Paul know what it was to be humbled, but Paul knew what it was to make sure that the attention did not find itself to him. He was able to deflect the attention back to where it should be. He deprecated himself. He made himself less. He made Christ more. Where have you heard that phrase before? John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. Paul's resume says he must increase. I must decrease. All right, let's get into the text. I will read it for you, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. We'll go through to verse 6. This is what God's word says. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and to revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from a body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So there's the passage. Interesting passage. Let's begin with verse 1. The whole idea of Paul continues with a very reluctant boast. He is going to talk about his own revelation. Boasting is necessary. Why is boasting necessary? Why is Paul continuing in this practice of boasting, even though he says, I hate this? Because he is trying to get through to these deceived Corinthians. So boasting is necessary, but he is continuing to reach out in the language of boasting. Though really, when you start to evaluate it, you say, well, it looks like boasting, but when it comes down to it, it really isn't boasting. But he's hoping that they'll listen. The danger of boasting has already been described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, going through to 11:21. We already know that this is extremely distasteful to Paul. But Paul wants the deceived in the Corinthian church to listen to him. And he knows, and the Corinthians know, that the false leader teachers at Corinth continuously boast about their dreams and revelations. They are just special. That's the way they would present themselves. Now, every time somebody says, you know what, because I'm so special, the Lord gives me special revelation, just kind of want to shake my head and say, God gives his same word to all persons. And it is universal truth. It is never personal truth. God does not think so highly of you that he gives you personal, special truth. All mankind receives the same truth from the Holy Spirit through the apostolic and prophetic writers so that we might know what God's truth is. There is no such thing, ladies and gentlemen, though you hear about it all the time these days, there is no such thing as my truth. No, that would be my bias on the truth. But people are very caught up in this. People want my own special truth. Even Paul, though he was so greatly privileged to receive so much revelation from Jesus so that he could then be sort of a real important driving force in the creation of the New Testament. When you think about the New Testament, Paul has influence on at least 75% of it. Because he is the mentor for Luke. He is the guy who helps Mark. He is the one who definitely influences the writer to the Hebrews. And then you add in Paul's 13 letters. Wow. And even John ends up working in Paul's work after Paul is killed. Paul is used by the Lord mightily in this way. But Paul would never say, this is my truth. Paul would say, this is what Christ has said. This is God's truth. Paul says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. Why do people boast? One reason, self-promotion. They want others to consider them in a good light, therefore they try to present themselves as being very accomplished, greatly achieving, the hero. Paul does not do that. Paul is not trying to promote himself. Paul is only interested in promoting Christ, Christ's gospel, and Christ's body, the church. He says, it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions. That word visions, probably a better translation is appearances. Now, a vision can be a specific appearance of a specific person. It can also be something very general. But in this case, the text is saying something of a specific appearance. Somebody was being shown at this point. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, question, is Paul qualified to speak on appearances and revelations from Jesus? I would ask the question, is anybody else even close to as qualified as Paul is to speak on this? Why? Well, when Jesus approaches Paul for the first time and appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, boom! Paul has a personal encounter with Jesus. Remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I have seen the Lord. Well, he certainly saw him on the road to Damascus. From there, we continue on to Acts chapter 16, where Paul gets a revelation from Jesus, to Acts chapter 18, where Paul gets a revelation from Jesus, to Acts chapter 22, where Paul gets a revelation from Jesus, to Acts chapter 23, where Paul gets a revelation from Jesus, and to Acts chapter 27, where Paul gets a revelation from Jesus. Let's put it this way. I don't think there was anyone who has ever been as qualified, maybe with the exception of Moses, whom God the Father spoke to very directly. But boy, I tell you, in that time, in that place, there was no one as qualified as Paul in having seen the risen Christ and having been instructed by him. Paul would also tell us in Galatians that he spent 3 years getting direct revelation from Jesus. As much as any of those false leader teachers in Corinth could have said, I have had a spiritual experience, Paul could have said to them, that doesn't even register compared to what I have experienced. And yet this is not where Paul wants the church or those who would read the scriptures to put their focus. It's not on the experience that Paul had, but it's on the one who revealed himself to Paul. Paul has a credential of special revelations. But Paul does not make this the great credential on which his authority to minister for Jesus rests. In fact, what Paul is much more concerned about is that people would see what Jesus had done and was doing in Paul and what Jesus had done and was doing through the mouth of Paul and through the pen of Paul as Paul was communicating the direct revelation that Jesus said, this is what you are to write and to say to the church. This was the proof of Paul's apostolic authority. And in that way, you could not begin to compare Paul with the false leader teachers, or maybe the other way, you could not begin to compare the false leader teachers with the authority of Paul. And it wasn't all about Paul. It was all about Jesus. Verse 1, let's go to verse 2 and we get our second point. And that is, we are going to be told about a most astounding revelation in these next three verses, with the most understated description ever. He begins by saying, I know a man. Who do you think that man is? He is deliberately trying to turn the attention away from himself. What would the false teachers be saying? I am the man who had this revelation. Paul is saying, I know a man, but he is in Christ. So already, where's the focus here? It's on what Christ has done in this revelation. I know a man in Christ. When most people boast, they tend to draw attention to themselves and emphasize the details. Paul deflects the attention to Christ and minimizes the details, even though this might be one of the greatest revelations ever. In fact, what Paul is doing is he's boasting, but he's trying to redeem this boast. in the sense of he is not promoting himself. Now, what does he say? I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. Now, that's a very specific detail. Paul's not talking generally. Paul's not talking in an ununderstanding way, a non-understanding way. Paul is saying, I can give you the date when this happened. 14 years ago, this man in Christ had a revelation. Here Paul gives you one specific detail. This is a historical, real-life occurrence, and it happened about 14 years ago, which makes us think that this is not part of what the Acts account has for us, and probably not part of what the Galatians 1 record has for us either. This is something different, timeline-wise. But remember, he begins by talking about this is a man who has an identity. His identity is in Christ. 14 years ago. Now, instead of giving a whole bunch of details, he actually deliberately minimizes them. Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Why does God know? Because Paul did not seek this revelation or this experience. And just about everybody who boasts about experiences or revelations seeks them and tries to set up the conditions that are right for them to have them. Paul says, no, I don't know whether this was an in the body or out of the body. God knows. But he does give you another detail here. Such a man. I like that, the way he's phrasing that already. You're going, okay, you're not saying this is you, but such a man. So who are we talking about? Was caught up to the third heaven. That little word, caught up, is interesting. That comes out of Thessalonians chapter 4. That is the word that we translate rapture. It's the same word that's used when Philip has been brought to the Ethiopian eunuch and he's trying to figure out Isaiah. And Philip explains who Isaiah is referring to. And the Ethiopian eunuch, I mean, this is the work of God. He's prepared the soil. He's got the Spirit working on this guy. There is regenerative power happening here. And the Ethiopian eunuch, after hearing that this is Jesus, he's ready to be baptized. Right now. I'm committing my life to him. I'm identifying that I am his servant. He is my master. And Philip baptizes him, and then he was raptured. Caught up and taken far away. So this is the hand of God itself coming down, grasping somebody and moving somebody somewhere. Which is really kind of ironic when you think of where we ended in chapter 11. What was happening to Paul in the last two verses of chapter 11? He's being dropped down in the garbage basket, which is about the most humiliating thing that could happen to escape. A few verses later, what does he say? And I am being caught up by God to the third heaven? Now, what's the third heaven? Did you know that there were levels in heaven? Well, it's usually thought of this way. Sometimes when the scripture describes the heaven, it's talking about the atmosphere above the earth. Sometimes when the scripture is describing heaven, it's talking about the galactic, the Milky Way, and space. And sometimes when the scripture refers to heaven, it's talking about the abode and the residence of God himself. We're above the atmosphere. We're above space. We are all the way into the presence of God. Now, over time, God had given a particular vision or revelation to a number of individuals in the scripture. Daniel had the revelation. All of a sudden, who does he see? He sees the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, and one is led before him who is a son of man. And all the authority and all the glory and everything that belongs to God is given to this one. You see that particular revelation about five times in the scripture. Maybe that's kind of what Paul saw here too. I'm not sure. It'd be a good question to ask someday, should we have time to ask such questions. But a man was caught up to the third heaven. And now Paul wants to shift away from the details again. Verse 3 says, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. He's repeating that for emphasis. But I know how such a man, verse 4, was caught up into paradise. Now that's an interesting word. It only shows up a few times in the scripture. Remember when Jesus is on the cross and one of the thieves turns to him. Well, the other thief was mocking. To begin with, both thieves were mocking Jesus on the cross. You know, if you're really the Christ, save yourself. But then one of the thieves has a change of heart. Actually, the Lord gets a hold of his heart and does some regenerative work there. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you go to the Father. And what does Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise here actually means a very elaborate garden. It's a private residence that is just wonderfully amazing. What was Eden? Eden is the name of a garden. Where was God? God was also in the garden. He had created man in his own image. He was teaching Adam and Eve. And they were allowed to be in God's private residence. The paradise of Eden. Paul says this man was caught up into paradise. And you're going, please describe paradise because we want to fixate on the details. And he doesn't. He simply states the fact that the revelation that this individual received was a rapture all the way into paradise. And then he says, and he heard inexpressible words. What are inexpressible words? Well, some people have suggested that inexpressible words were words that this man did not understand. Actually, it's explained for you in the next phrase. What are inexpressible words? It's not that you don't know what they are, and it's not that you can't say what they are. It's that you are forbidden to speak what these words say. Which a man is not permitted or is forbidden to speak. So you're saying, hey, you didn't tell us how the ride up to heaven was. You didn't tell us what paradise looked like. And you heard words and now you're telling us you're forbidden from speaking them? What kind of a revelation is this? Where's all the details? Where's all the sensationalism? Because we love sensationalism. Man, there are ministries right now that are built on nothing else besides sensationalism. And that's where he ends the revelation. And you're saying, wait a second, this is an astounding revelation. Why don't you tell us more? Because if they think that a revelation from God is necessary, Paul can say to them, I have indeed had a revelation from God, but I am not going to get you to focus on me as the one who received the revelation or the details of the revelation. I want you to focus on the God who gives revelation. And the reality is that God was revealing through Paul his own word each time Paul spoke in the church, each letter that Paul wrote. But that's not what human beings want. Human beings want what? Sensationalistic details. Why? So we can get lost and absorbed in sensationalistic details. We want to be distracted from what is really important and then fixate on what is not really important. But what we have here is an astounding revelation expressed in the most understated of terms. It is not sensationalistic. It is not distracting from God's biblical truth. It is not drawing attention to the experiencer. It is not diverting Paul's message for the church into speculation. But Paul says, if that is important to you, let me explain that I too have seen Christ. That goes back to 1 Corinthians 9. I too have seen the Lord many times. So if the false leaders are saying, hey, Paul does not really have the authority that he claims he has, And we can say this because we have a revelation. I don't know what they had for revelations. I don't know what they were smoking that day. I don't know what volcanic hole they were sticking their head into that day. I don't know how much sleep deprivation they had that day. And I don't know how many pagan practices they practiced that day. But let me tell you something. Theirs were fake. And Paul had true revelation, but he would not use it as self-promotion the way that the false leaders did. Paul has the greatest revelation credential of all time, and he will not boast about it or draw attention to himself with it. There's a credential for you. Which leads us to the third one from verses 5 and 6, this whole idea of the credential of personal self-deprecation. In our previous passage, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 to 33, Paul had described this personal humiliation as part of his resume. Now he is going to talk a little bit about what is appropriate to say and what is not appropriate to say, where it is appropriate to draw attention and where it is not appropriate to draw attention. Paul is going to all of a sudden go from a third person talking about that man or such a man, and now he's going to say I. So that's why you kind of know, hey, you know who Paul was talking about? He was talking about himself. So we go to first person singular here. It says, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. He can boast on behalf of such a man because he is that man. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Who boasts in regard to their weaknesses? Only someone who is trying to deflect all attention from themselves. For if I do wish to boast, here's where his boasting will always be different from the boasting of the self-promoting false leaders. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. By the way, when you are self-promoting and boasting about what you can do, how foolish is that? We go back to the simple questions. Is there anything you have that has not been given to you? Is there one ability, one skill, one strength, one accomplishment that you have achieved without everything having been given to you? That makes all personal boasting and all self-promotion the epitome of foolishness. Paul says, if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this. I will not do this, so that no one will credit me. What is Paul most concerned about? That no one will say, look at how great Paul is. No one will credit me with more than he sees or hears from me. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, Paul says. Well, if visions are important to you, then this is the vision to boast about. At least it's a real revelation and a real appearance, and at least God himself initiated it. But Paul takes pains not to personally boast. In fact, what he does here is he immediately distances himself from usual and typical and regular boasting. He says, on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. Now, as we go farther into this resume next week, we're going to see how Paul says the only thing that's ever worth boasting in is Christ's strength in your weakness and what Christ does in you. Paul continues this resume of weakness. But why does he keep talking about his weaknesses? It's so that he can showcase Jesus' strength. And so that he can showcase Jesus' power. So he can showcase Jesus' wisdom. And so he can showcase Jesus' authority. Paul wants us to see Jesus and all of his wonder, all of his splendor, all of his greatness. And he's just a little arrow that points to Jesus. And Jesus is the great glorified name and the glorified being. The only boasting that has any positive value at all is boasting in how Christ used you despite of all your weaknesses. Every other type of personal boasting is wrong and leads to evil. But if you can boast only in how Christ has used you and how all the glory and all the credit and all the recognition is His, you know what? That's the kind of boasting Paul's willing to be involved in, and that's the only kind of boasting we should be involved in. Is look at how the Lord used somebody as pathetic as me. That also helps with humbling, by the way. Because you're not trying to promote yourself, you're trying to deprecate yourself. That word deprecate is, he must increase, I must decrease. To deprecate is to decrease. Boasting of yourself is always foolish. How can Paul avoid being foolish? He says, for I will be speaking the truth. Well, the truth that Paul has is God-given revelation. It's not some type of a fabricated revelation. It's not some type of a phony, emotionally based revelation. Jesus spoke actual truth to Paul and instructed him on how to teach the church and how to be one who would be used to write scripture. You see, Paul says, I can speak the truth, and I will speak the truth. And in contrast to that, the false leaders are speaking humanistic teaching, and they're deceiving the church. Paul says, what I speak, because Christ is in me, and because I am in Christ, and because Christ is my master, and I serve him wholeheartedly, that I will present truth. But Paul will not promote Paul. However, the false and pseudo-apostles will certainly promote themselves. Paul practices personal self-deprecation. He shifts all the focus to Jesus. He seeks no credit for himself. You know, he denies self. By the way, denying self is the first step of basic discipleship. Paul was a good disciple. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He did exactly what Jesus said he was supposed to do. He goes on to say, but I will refrain from doing this, from boasting on myself, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. You see, Paul wants God's people to see his own weakness so that they might understand Christ's strength and ability at work in Paul. And Paul wants God's people to hear Christ's own words from Paul's mouth, and that they would never confuse these with Paul's ideas. And a very important credential to prove that you are indeed a minister for God is to say, I practice personal self-deprecation. Every day my prayer is, Lord, would you increase in me and what I decrease and find my identity in you. So what do we do with this morning? Well, from this portion of Scripture, I would ask us a series of questions. And now I'm going to shift it to first person plural, we. Are we reluctant to boast about our personal spiritual experiences? Or do we think that if we've had spiritual experiences, that everyone should know about this because at least it proves that we're spiritual? I think the only spiritual experience we want to talk to people about is that Christ reached out, breathed life into me, saved me, and now uses me as his servant. That would be the spiritual experience I would speak about. Anything else is going to be self-promoting, and you're going to be deflecting attention away from Christ and to yourself. Do we seek spiritual experiences to somehow validate biblical truth? Whenever people say to me, well, you know what, I had read that truth a long time, but then I had an experience and now I really believe it. What if you've misunderstood your own personal experience? What if you've misunderstood the Word of God? The Word of God does not submit to your experiences. All of your experiences submit to the grid and the validation of the Word of God. Are we more interested in experience than in what God's Word teaches? People, you know, they can be pretty blasé about what the Word of God says, but if they've had an experience, they get all hyped up, pumped up. Oh, folks, what should invigorate us and thrill us is what the Word of God teaches, not what we think we have experienced. Secondly, do we continually shift focus to Jesus and away from ourselves? It's interesting. You might be having what you consider to be a spiritual conversation with somebody, but is the focus being continually set back on Jesus? It is surprising how easily and quickly the focus can divert from Jesus to something else. My ideas, my perceptions, what I heard, whatever the case may be, we need to actually very diligently, continually shift the focus back to Jesus and away from ourselves. Here's a question. Do we pander to the human appetite for sensationalism? I grew up pretty much in the 60s, and people used to share personal testimonies, and they were the strangest things. Because they would go at great length and in great detail about all the evil, horrible things that they had done. So that people were going, ooh, and ah, all the way through their testimony. And then they would wind up the testimony by saying, but Jesus saved me. And 99.9% of the testimony was the sensationalistic, horrible, sinful things they had done. And the little cap on the end of it, the necessary cap was, and then Jesus saved me. Ladies and gentlemen, that is only a testimony to sin. That is not a testimony that glorifies and honors and presents the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We don't need to detail our sin. We all got lots and lots and lots of sin. What we need to detail and recognize and promote and declare and boast about is what Christ has done. You can start your testimony by saying, I was dead in sin. That's enough. You just covered the whole thing right there. And then we move on to say, and this is what life in Christ looks like, and all the glory and all the credit and all the focus is on Him. Finally, do we practice personal self-deprecation? We are prideful beings, and we like the spotlight and the attention. We need to practice continuous self-humbling. Again, what is the mark of the disciple? Denying self, humbling self, and then being obedient. Those are the three marks, following Christ. There are far too many people who are looking for a spiritual audience and a spiritual following who put the focus on themselves. We need to practice continuous self-humbling. Paul did. You clearly see it here. Jesus did. And we need to as well. This is a world that so praises and honors ego, self-expression, the realization of self, the promotion of self. We need to be totally counter-culture on that, where we do exactly the opposite. We declare Jesus, we promote Jesus, we praise Jesus, we give glory to Jesus. We should be driving people nuts, because they're going to say, anything I talk to you about, you keep turning the conversation to Jesus. Yeah. That's what we need to be doing. In that way, we deny self. We humble self. And Jesus turned all the attention to his Father. He glorified his Father at every step. And the Father has now glorified his Son to the highest possible level. What a resume. But if you want to get the mark and the measure of a servant of God, This is the type of resume you want to hold them up against. It is essential that we do this.